So I'd invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to Mark chapter 1, and specifically 1, 12, and 13. To keep your Bibles open, because we're going to be looking at some other scriptures as well tonight. So don't put them away and keep your thumb there. But before we go to the Word of God, let's go to the God who gave us this Word, and let's ask for His blessing. Sovereign Lord, we're so thankful, Lord, that you've given us a faithful testimony as to the words and deeds of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ while He was here on earth. We are so thankful, Lord, that you have given us this to show us what we are to believe and also what we're to do. For Christianity was never intended to be a spectator sport. It was always intended to be something that we were active in. Thank you also that you've given us your Holy Spirit to empower us to live out these words and that you use them, Lord, as a means of grace to change us. Help us to understand your word now and to apply it in our lives. Help us, O Lord, to become less like we once were and more like we shall be in glory. Conform us to the image of your Son, our Savior Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen. Mark chapter 1 and verses 12 and 13. And I do remind you, these are the words of God, inerrant, inspired, and infallible in all that they teach. Immediately the Spirit drove him into the wilderness, and he was there in the wilderness 40 days, tempted by Satan, and was with the wild beasts, and the angels ministered to him. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. As I said last week, Mark is the shortest and the most succinct of the Gospels. It really is designed to move the reader quickly, or as quickly as possible, to the events surrounding the crucifixion. It's as though the author, John Mark, was in a hurry to get to Jerusalem. He just can't wait to get there, so he begins to move very, very quickly through the life events of Christ's three-year ministry. Now, one of the ways that he does that, and I mentioned this before, is via the repeated use of the word immediately. You see that word immediately in the beginning of 12, and immediately is usually a key to us that he's moving us to another life event, another thing that we need to take note of. It also hurries the story along. It gives it that sense of speed, and even as it moves us from one important incident in Christ's life to another. In Greek, the word immediately is actually euthos, and it means straight away. And it helps to emphasize the idea that Christ wasn't just moving through life in an aimless sort of way, going from event to event. You and I may not have the events of our lives planned out for us in such a detailed way. We don't know what we're doing, where we're going to be going. We just do the things that we're supposed to. Most of our lives are unexpected in some ways. But that's not the case with Christ. He was doing the things that had been determined in advance, one after the other. He was going through all those things that had to be done. He was working all of this according to God's timetable. So Mark records the temptation as simply having happened. And as usual, if we want to get the details of what actually happened when we're talking about this temptation in the wilderness, we have to look to another gospel writer to get the details. Last week, we looked at the details of Christ's baptism in Matthew. And this week, we're going to look at the details of the temptation in the wilderness in Luke. So if you can, go ahead and flip ahead in your Bibles from Mark 1 gospel forward to Luke 4:1. Luke 4:1. And there we read this. Then Jesus, being filled with the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness, being tempted for 40 days by the devil. And in those days he ate nothing. And afterward, when they had ended, he was hungry. And the devil said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command this stone to become bread." But Jesus answered him, saying, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word of God." Then the devil, taking him up on a high mountain, showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. And the devil said to him, "All this authority I will give to you and their glory, for this has been delivered to me, and I give it to whomever I wish. Therefore, if you will worship before me, all will be yours." And Jesus answered and said to him, "Get behind me, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only you shall serve." Then he brought him to Jerusalem, set him on the pinnacle of the temple, and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here, for it is written, he shall give his angels charge over you to keep you. And in their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone." And Jesus answered and said to him, "It has been said, you shall not tempt the Lord your God." Now when the devil had ended every temptation, he departed from him until an opportune time. Now, I want you to notice some important things about the text that we just read out of Luke. First, while Jesus is and always will be the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, it was the infilling of the Holy Spirit above measure that enabled him to perform the miracles that he did during his earthly ministry. And while believers may not receive the Holy Spirit in the same measure that Jesus did, we shouldn't be expecting that we can walk on water or raise the dead, and we may not have the same objectives given to us in being enabled by the Holy Spirit. Believers are yet filled with the same Spirit that filled Christ when they are saved. You have, if you are a Bible-believing Christian this day, if you have turned to the Lord Jesus Christ, you have the same Holy Spirit that empowered Christ for ministry, that was empowering Christ to do his ministry, and that was given to the apostles to complete their ministry. And you were given the Holy Spirit for the same reason, so that you might go out and complete the tasks, the ministry in this world that the Lord has for you. Second, we see that it was the Spirit that brought him to the wilderness to be tempted. It was the wilderness testing that God had planned. It wasn't the devil who brought him out there. The devil can have no power over us that is not given by God. And know this, brothers and sisters, every test and trial that we go through ultimately is God's doing. And therefore, we have this assurance. If you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ and you are going through a time of testing, a time of trial, then it is ultimately something that is designed for your good, designed by the Father to grow you. And so, therefore, it is something that we must endure, and we should do so the way that God has intended. Thirdly, I want you to see that far too many people, and even professing Christians, no longer believe. And that is to their own peril. They no longer believe that the devil is very real and very dangerous. But this text shows us that he is. The devil is not some sort of force, some sort of disembodied force. He is not also a metaphor for evil. The devil is a person. He is a creature. He is specifically a fallen angel who has charge over legions of other fallen angels. And while he is not equal to God, one of the things that you should never think is that there is some sort of cosmic battle going on between God and the devil, that they have equal power and we're wondering who's going to win. We have this hope that in the end God will triumph over the devil. We need to remember that the devil is yet God's devil, as Luther put it. He is a creature like you and I, but yet he is a very real, a very powerful, and a very dangerous creature, an opponent. And when we either make him into the ridiculous figure that we often see in popular culture, you know, with the red suit and the pitchfork and the cloven hooves and the spiky tail and so on, when we make him into that, we are selling him far short. We are forgetting that he can appear as an angel of light. And more often, if the devil ever appeared, he wouldn't appear as that mockery creation with the cloven hooves and the pitchfork. That's far too obvious. He would appear in a beguiling, an appealing, in a beautiful sense in order to mislead us. That's what he does. Fourthly, I want you to see that Jesus, like us, was subject to the same bodily needs we have. He fasted 40 days, eating nothing. And in what is possibly the biggest understatement in the Bible, we are told afterward, when they had ended, he was hungry. I think at that point, famished, starving, could have eaten the rocks without changing them, might have been true. Once again, we're reminded there of what Hebrews 4:15 says, "For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin." So he had like bodily needs to ours. He needed to sleep. He got exhausted. He became weary in spirit. He became happy. He was elated and so on. He had those same feelings we did, yet without sin. And incidentally, as it comes to this fast generally, I used to think this was a miraculous fast. I didn't think it was possible for anybody to go 40 days without food. But I have since heard of and even met individuals who have done 40-day fasts, believe it or not. I've heard of unwilling participants who did 40-day fasts. For instance, Louis Zamperini, if you ever are looking for a good Christian biography, pick up the biography Unbroken, which is definitely worth reading. It tells the amazing story of how his plane crashed in the Pacific, his B-24 Liberator crashed in the Pacific, and he and three men stayed alive on this raft for 47 days, essentially with no food at all. I've also met a Reformed Baptist pastor who fasted willingly for his ministry for 40 days. He lost 30 pounds in the process, incidentally. And for the Christian, incidentally, while our fast, I'm not suggesting that you should all immediately embark on a 40-day fast. We should be people who are fasting. Our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ did not say, if you fast. He said, when you fast. He told us that we should not tell people when we're fasting, if it's at all possible. This Reformed Baptist pastor let me know, however, that it became impossible for him not to let people know he was fasting because he was refusing three meals every single day. And as he lost more and more weight, people were thinking, has he got some sort of terminal disease and he's not telling us? So shared with people, no, I'm fasting. And if you'd like to do something wonderful, pray for me. He said that it was a great experience for his particular ministry and for his dependence upon God, incidentally. So fasting for 40 days is not impossible, and our Lord and Savior had done it. Now, we have to deal with the issue, though, that led to this point, namely, why did this temptation happen? If all these things that were occurring in Mark's gospel, of all these things that are marked by the immediately, first Jesus did this and then Jesus did that, if they're all part of God's plan of salvation for us, and they are, why did Jesus have to go through this? Well, the answer to that is found in the fact that Jesus, as we saw before, we saw in his baptism, we saw him being anointed to become our high priest, going through the same ritual that a high priest would go through, being first anointed with water and then anointed with the Holy Spirit, symbolized by oil. And Jesus, in order to be our high priest and act as our substitute and be a perfect and undefiled sacrifice for us, in order for that to happen, he had to succeed where we failed. He had to go through the same things that the first Adam went through, and yet he had to do them successfully. Hebrews 7:26 tells us, for such a high priest was fitting for us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and has become higher than the heavens, who does not need daily as those high priests to offer up sacrifices, first for his own sins and then for the people's. For this he did once and for all when he offered up himself. But if he was to be that spotless sacrifice, where Adam failed, he had to succeed. And where did Adam fail? Well, he failed in the garden, didn't he? And he failed catastrophically. If you'll turn with me in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 3, we'll read about that failure. Remember, Genesis chapter 3 comes slightly after the account of the creation in Genesis 1 and 2. First man and the first woman have been created. But sort of behind the story, what we don't learn immediately in Genesis is that the devil has already fallen. The devil, who was filled with pride, and pride is the great besetting sin in all of us. He was filled with pride, and he determined that he wanted equal glory with the Father. And he rebelled in heaven, and he fell with all the angels who joined him in his rebellion. And now he enters into the earth to tempt men in the form of a serpent. So we read in Genesis 3:1, now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden? And the woman said to the serpent, we may eat the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat it. And then, of course, she adds something to it. You shall not touch it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die. Then the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die. For God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. And the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Now, kids, how many times did the devil tempt Eve? Once. And what was the outcome? She fell. She immediately fell. Now, in Genesis 3, we see the first Adam tempted once and only once. He wasn't even tempted directly by the devil. He was tempted indirectly by the devil through his wife. And Paul elsewhere tells us that his eyes were open. He knew what he was doing. He made a deliberate decision to sin, and he chose his wife and doing what she wanted instead of listening to what God did. And notice where he did that. Was he in the middle of a wilderness? Did he have nothing to eat? Was it hot and awful? No. I mean, the place was so temperate, he could walk around comfortably naked all day without any problems. There was food everywhere. There was only one tree in the entire garden that was fruit-bearing that he wasn't allowed to eat from. And yet, that's the tree that the devil used to bring him low. Everything was perfect, and yet Adam fails. But in Luke 4, is Jesus in a paradisical garden? Is he in a place that's wonderful with everything that he needs? No, where is he? He's in the desert, right? He's tempted three times in the desert, in the very midst of want and hardship. And yet, does he fall prone to temptation? No, he triumphs. Now, Mark, in his gospel, doesn't spend a lot of time going over the nature of the temptations themselves. He spends no time at all. And so I don't intend to spend a lot of time with it. But I want you to notice that as they're recorded for us in Luke, they follow the same approach that the devil took in the garden. What does the devil do? First, he causes the person, that is you, he causes us to doubt the goodness of God in his provision and in the commands of his word. Has God really said? And then when we, you know, give our own rehearsal of what God has said, note Eve gave her rehearsal inaccurately. The Lord didn't say, when you touch the tree, you will die. Nothing like that. He said, you won't eat of it because in that day you will die if they took from the fruit and ate of it. But she adds to that. And the devil says, no, you're not going to die. And don't you understand why it is that God isn't allowing you to take from the tree? He's not allowing you to take from the tree because he doesn't want you to achieve your full potential. He doesn't want you to be as good as he is. He doesn't want you to be as he is. He doesn't want you to be God. He's holding back things, therefore, from you. And the way that you can get these things is by disobeying him. And we'll see that pattern in what the devil does constantly. And you'll see it in your own lives. He lies. He promises things. Also, he can't deliver. And then note this. He misuses Scripture. He encourages the misuse of Scripture all the time. So it sounds as though perhaps God is allowing something that he's clearly forbidden, or he goes against it. And in all of the temptations that are given to Christ, the call is to doubt God and then to use the gifts that God has given in ways he hadn't authorized. And please note, as we consider the temptations that were given to Christ, how tempting they really were. What do you want when you are starving most of all? Food. And here he's offering him instant food. Just take these rocks, turn them into bread, and you will have food. He also offers him other instant things, instant fame and acclaim without having to go through all the difficulties and the trials of a long, hard ministry. Instant lordship also over the nations without having to go to the cross and endure the wrath of the Father in the place of guilty sinners. These were all things that would have been very, very tempting. And please note, that's always the way the devil does it, as I said earlier. He promises that the key to getting all the good stuff really easy is simply to sin. I mean, we see that in the way, you know, he says, has God really said you have to get married before you have sex? I mean, come on. Marriage is so tough. It is really tough. Just have sex. And if you get pregnant, just have an abortion. Don't worry about it. You can have all of the good stuff, and you can do it by going the way that God didn't seem to say you should do it. But if we examine the Scriptures and we move this word about here and we take this noun and we move it over there and we say that this was actually a gloss over, I'm sure we can make these things okay. I'm sure we can come to some sort of way of theologically justifying your actions. God hasn't really said you shouldn't do that, right? Well, Eve was tempted in exactly that way to disbelieve the word of God by the devil, and she immediately fell for it. And each time, though, Christ is tempted, how does he answer? He answers the same way. What does he quote? He quotes from popular philosophy, right? No. What does he do? He quotes from the Bible. 100 brownie points if you can tell me which book he's quoting most here. Deuteronomy is correct. Very good. You get the 100 brownie points. But instead of doubting God's word, Jesus, in the midst of a deprivation of everything, what does he do? He trusts. He walks by faith and not by sight, even in this terrible circumstance. Now, let me give you some simple applications. I don't want to make them too complicated. The first is this, and it should be very straightforward for us, but so many people, so many Christians, when we become Christians, don't expect this. But we should expect temptation. None of us, on entering into the Christian faith, who have read this section of Scripture, should expect that temptation would be something strange and something unexpected, something that isn't part of the Christian life. John 13:16, Jesus said, "Most assuredly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is he who is sent greater than he who sent him. If Satan came to Christ and tempted him, he will also come to Christians, and he will tempt you." And the answer in those circumstances is the same. What do we go to when we seek to answer the devil, when he throws temptation in our face? Scripture. We go to the Word of God. We don't trust popular philosophy. We don't trust in our own ability to withstand. And incidentally, one of the things that we really have to be doing is not failing to do what the apostles failed to do in the Garden of Gethsemane. What did Jesus say to them when he went off a little way to pray by himself? He said, "Watch and pray lest you fall into temptation, lest you fall prey to temptation." So we need to be watching and praying and trusting in the Lord. And then when we do have that temptation come to us, where do we turn? What do we answer with? We answer with the Bible. Now, in this world, you are going to be tempted again and again and again. And the world is going to tell you, the world, the flesh, and the devil, your three great enemies, to use all of the same tricks to try to get you to fall. They're going to tell you it's expedient to do it this way. Okay, it's a lot easier if you just do it the sinful way. I know the word says this, but do something different. And it doesn't matter what the subject is. The subject, I mean, the big one where Christians are tempted all over the place to fall is in things concerning the seventh commandment. We are so prone to sexual sins now, it's crazy. But there's tons of others where we fall prey as well. And stealing, lying, coveting, and so on. And we can always come up with ways of justifying this. I mean, in many senses, the whole health and wealth, name it and claim it, false gospel is a long justification of coveting. I want these things. God wants me, therefore, to have these things I want. And therefore, if I just speak them into existence, they'll come to me. That's not biblical at all, but we can pretend it is. And we can go back to passages, you know, from the Old Testament patriarchs, and we can pretend that because Abraham had many flocks, that we should have lots of cars. I mean, it's a ridiculous justification, but scripture twisting is very popular at the moment. We are dying of scripture twisting. I am sometimes amazed at the things that men will do with scriptures in order to justify sinful behaviors. They'll take actually a practice, and then they'll come and they'll look in the scriptures to find anything that justifies it. I have a dear brother in Christ, and I would ask you to pray for him. His name is Ken. Ken was caught in sin himself. He had to demit from the ministry. And now I'm watching him gradually begin to use scripture to try to justify all sorts of sinful things. He's gone from a man who knew that the Bible taught against, for instance, homosexuality, homosexual practice, certainly. And yet now he is trying to use the Bible to justify it. And that kind of thing, I mean, it wounds me deeply to watch that happening. Especially because you're taking this good word that brings life and using it in the devil's methodology to promote sin and death. And that's not right, brothers and sisters. So when we are tempted, go to the Word. Go to the Word and be watching and praying. It shouldn't surprise us if we fall prey to temptation if we have not been watching and praying. Secondly, let us together learn that we do not have a God like the God of Islam, a God who is distant, a God who is unsympathetic, a God who does not enter into relationship with us, a God who is utterly transcendent, a God whom we cannot really know. We have a God who sympathizes with us, who is of the same nature of us according to his humanity. And so when we go through trials and temptations, please understand that you are not going through, brothers and sisters, anything that your Lord and Savior Jesus Christ didn't go through already. J.C. Ryle wrote this. He said, "Are they ever, that is speaking of Christians, are they ever tempted by Satan to distrust God's care and goodness? So was Jesus. Are they ever tempted to presume on God's mercy and run into danger without warrant? So also was Jesus. Are they ever tempted to commit some one great private sin for the sake of some great seeming advantage? So also was Jesus. Are they ever tempted to listen to some misapplication of Scripture as an excuse for doing wrong? So also was Jesus." Your Savior, brothers and sisters, was tempted like you were. But what did he have? Well, he had the Holy Spirit, the same Holy Spirit given to you. He also had the advantage of knowing Scripture and of having watched and prayed, and therefore he was able to withstand. Now, we can get into all sorts of theological conversations about would it have been possible for Christ to sin. I believe that ultimately the answer is no. But how did he withstand that? He withstood it using exactly the same things that are made available so wonderfully by God to you. And where did he have to withstand temptation? He had to withstand the greatest temptation in the worst of possible circumstances. In the middle of a desert after having fasted for 40 days. Most of us, when we're tempted, are tempted in the midst of plenty, surrounded by all good things. But what's the difference? Well, we haven't watched and prayed usually. We haven't gotten God's word in us. Jesus didn't say, "Wait a second, devil. It's in here somewhere." Oh, no, that's not it. There's a good answer here, I'm sure. I think. Maybe. No, but I mean, so many Christians these days are because we haven't done what Christ did and what the apostles did, which was get the word into us so it can guide us internally. And so we're not guessing whether or not the word speaks to this subject. We're not guessing what it says about that. We know and we have surety. We have confidence in God's word. Get God's word into you and it will be a light. It will be a lamp. It will be a rule and guide for those times when there isn't time to go flipping through the Bible in a heartbeat. When we are tempted, we may need to know the answer immediately on whether or not what we are being told is biblical to have an answer to it. Well, brothers and sisters, let's strive to do that. Let's follow the example of our Savior and know that when we do fall prey to temptation, as we all do, that we have a surety. We have someone who stood in our place, who suffered for our failures, who suffered for our sins. And that is the Lord Jesus Christ. Let us go to him. Let us see our need of him as well. He went through this temptation for our sake, not for his own, that he might be our Savior. Let us not forsake then so great a salvation. Let's turn to him in prayer. God, our Father, I pray, Lord, that when we are tempted, that we would be constant in going to your word, that we would not misuse it or twist it, trying to find justification for doing what we know is wrong. And I pray, O Lord, that if we do fall prey to temptation, as we surely will, as the remnants of corruption remain, I pray that in those moments we would know that what we have to do is to repent and to flee to Christ, who has made it possible for us to obtain that forgiveness we need so very badly. Let us go, therefore, willingly to the throne of grace. As your servant Thomas Watson put it so well, Christ went more willingly to the cross than we go to the throne of grace, and that is so true. We should go and we should ask for the forgiveness that we need and know that we have it freely and in full because of what Christ has done for us. Help us now, O Lord, to see the example that Christ has set and to follow it. And we pray this in Jesus' holy name. Amen.